Today I'll be reading the entirety of Esther chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, 'Haman is there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.' So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The people plot against you and against your anointed, and yet you hold them in derision. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in this sense of humor today as we explore this passage. And I pray that we would see your work behind the scenes to bring all of these changes about, this great reversal of fortune that we read about in the book of Esther. Lord, help us to understand how we might also bring about a reversal of fortune for the wicked in our own day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we read of how Esther risked her life to come before King Ahasuerus to intercede for her people to be delivered from Haman's genocidal decree. And in an act of incredible generosity, the king asked Esther her request and promised her up to half his kingdom. But surprisingly, all Esther asked was for the king and Haman to come to a feast she had prepared for them. Well, knowing Esther hadn't risked her life simply to host a feast, At the feast, the king reiterates both his inquiry about Esther's request as well as his promise to give her up to half his kingdom. Still, all Esther asked for was a second feast the following night, again with only the king, Haman, and herself in attendance. Now, our text today picks up then with the king's sleepless night, which occurs the evening between the two feasts. As I suggested last week, Esther's delay tactics, her hesitancy to respond to the king's generous offer, and Haman's invitation to what we would expect should be a dinner for two, likely led to the king's inability to sleep. As we see today in our text, the Lord, who according to Psalm 127 gives his beloved sleep, or by implication withholds it, uses that sleepless night to bring about the great reversal of fortune that we've been hoping for and anticipating since we first learned of Haman's genocidal decree issued against our spiritual ancestors back in chapter 3. What follows in our text is arguably the most ironically comic incident in the Bible. I heard many of you laughing as I read. It's not typical to hear people laughing during the scripture reading, but it's completely appropriate today, right? In a scene reminiscent of, you know, the children's cartoon series of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, Haman's elaborate plot hatched against the Jews comically backfires against him like one of the, you know, remember those mail order contraptions the coyote always purchased from the Acme Corporation? Kind of about like that. In less than a day's time, Haman's fortunes are radically changed as he goes from the exclusive guest at the palace of the king and queen of Persia to one of the king's stable boys who has the unenviable job of marching through the streets of the Persian capital, the horse upon which sits his mortal enemy. To add insult to injury, Haman's humiliation results from what appears to be just a series of coincidences completely out of Haman's control. As Karen Job remarks, the mighty Haman is rendered powerless by a chance event when the king just happens to have a sleepless night. He just happens to have the chronicles of his reign read to him. The story of Mordecai's loyalty just happens to come to his attention at the same moment when Haman just happens to be plotting Mordecai's death. I suppose in the history of the world, there are probably few have ever been brought so low, so completely, as was Haman in the course of one evening in the Persian capital some 2,500 years ago. As a result, it is not surprising that the Jews still celebrate the story of Esther every year to this day. They take great comfort in it. And so you can imagine what it means to them. But since the story of Israel is in reality the story of the church, it's a story that we as Christians need to better understand and celebrate as our own. As a result, today I want to do a quick survey of the text. And then I want to spend some time meditating on what it can teach us about how we might possibly bring about a reversal of fortunes for the wicked who seek to do us harm in our own day. Let's begin. Our text opens with the king's sleepless night that I have argued was very likely caused, at least humanly speaking, by Esther's antics regarding her request and the anxiety it no doubt caused in the king's mind. I believe this is supported not only because of the reasons that I mentioned last week, but also by what we see in our text regarding where the king's mind went to in the course of his sleeplessness. In other words, if you recall back in chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, in what appeared to be just some parenthetical remarks foreshadowing events to come, we were told of how Mordecai had foiled a plot against the crown. But nothing more was said about it. What's more, Mordecai, we learn now, was never rewarded for having thwarted the assassination attempt, as you would expect. Instead, his archenemy Haman was honored to a place of privilege that Mordecai more likely deserved. But suddenly now our chapter opens with the king remembering that event, which by this time had occurred 5 years earlier. Okay, this is 5 years later. If we were to ask why the king's mind would go back to this event after all this time, I suspect it had to do with the palace intrigue prompted by Esther's strange actions involving the banquet scheduled for the next evening. In other words, it seemed like there was some palace intrigue going on once more with the queen and with his chief counselor. As we said last week, while Esther clearly hopes to bring down Haman alone, she is willing to take the fall with him if it meant delivering her people. Hence, I suspect, we're not told this, but I suspect the seed she planted in Ahasuerus' mind must have caused him to think about other incidents of palace intrigue in his past. Now, at any rate, whether it's as I suspect, or if it was simply a case of indigestion, you know, that caused the king to not sleep, it's clear that while his mind wanders, he thinks back to an episode 5 years earlier and has his memory refreshed by reading of the event in his royal chronicles. As a result, he realizes his oversight in not rewarding Mordecai for his loyalty in saving his life. Now, if you recall at the end of the previous chapter, Haman had gone home from the first banquet in a tizzy because Mordecai didn't tremble before him, even though he had just got through, you know, dining at the White House, right? In response, his wife and friends told him to build a gallows on which to have Mordecai hanged. By gallows, and Connor wanted me to make sure I was clear about this, it's not like being hanged by a noose. The Persians impaled people. Okay, so just imagine this big pole, all right? And so they encouraged him to build a gallows on which to have Mordecai hanged. Then go to the king in the morning to get permission to have Mordecai literally impaled on the gallows. In response, Haman is so pleased with the idea that he proceeds to have the gallows immediately built. Can't wait, right? What's interesting is that the reader is left to wonder, why didn't he just have Mordecai killed long ago if he could do such a thing? The reason is given back in Esther 3:6 when it suggests the idea had crossed Haman's mind previously, but he thought it was too petty to kill Mordecai alone for what was basically just a personal grudge. And so instead, Haman seems to think a pogrom against the Jews will provide him cover so as not to appear so petty by blowing a personal insult out of proportion. In other words, by issuing a genocide against an entire people who are declared rebellious, his bitterness, his personal animosity towards Mordecai would be covered by what looked like an act of national security. Okay? By this time, Haman's so eaten up, though he's forgotten all about trying to maintain respectability. If anyone thinks politicians don't act selfishly in this way and are willing to sacrifice large numbers of people in the most cruel fashion with little regard for their own welfare, they haven't been paying a lot of attention to history or even the news. Notice also, what's another comic twist? While Haman's wife and friends told him to go to the king in the morning, it appears Haman is so eaten up with pride and bitterness that he can't even wait until morning to go before the king. Or if it is morning already and the text simply doesn't tell us it's the next day, Haman is clearly there, bright and early, to be first in line to go before the king with his request. Right after realizing he had never rewarded Mordecai, the king inquires about who is in the court. His servants tell him Haman has just arrived in the court. What could be better than having his chief counselor there to advise him on how to honor Mordecai? So the king summons Haman and asks him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now, given the feast of the previous night and the second one scheduled for that evening, to which only Haman was invited, Haman naturally thinks to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so he advises the king to pull out all the stops. "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Great idea. Then the clincher. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.'" Can you imagine? Wouldn't you love to have been there to see Haman's face, the color drain out of it, you know, when the king said that? No doubt Haman had to pick his jaw up off the floor. Then, to rub salt into his wound, instead of delegating the task of arraying Mordecai in the king's garb and parading him through the capital on horseback to, you know, some lesser official, the king commands Haman to do it personally. Now imagine this. I want you to picture now Haman with the horse's reins in hand, walking Mordecai, arrayed in the king's apparel, sitting on the king's horse, through the streets of Shushan, saying in the most dejected voice possible, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You can just imagine, you know, Mordecai probably leaning down to Haman and a little sarcastic grin and saying, a little bit louder, Haman. "I'm not sure everyone can hear you. What did you say? Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Our text concludes. "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife and Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.'" And just like in the scene in chapter 1 of Job, when one bad thing happens to another while they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As we'll see next week, Haman doesn't think it can get any worse. It does. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. But there's one matter that I passed over that I want to come back to today to meditate on, because in that one matter, I think, lies the most important lesson of our text. Okay? Something that's not real clear in our English Bibles, but is in Hebrew. To explain. Back in verse 1, which is, if you look at the insert in your order of worship, it makes clear that verse 1 is the chiastic center of the book of Esther. It's the turning point on which the entire book is hinged. And, you know, people, when it comes to chiasms, they do them differently. The one side's the flood. Look at the other side. But everyone agrees, chapter 6, these events are the turning point in the story. Okay, no matter how you do the details of the chiasmus, chapter 6 is the turning point. Okay? But back in verse 1, there's a particular Hebrew word that is most often used in the context of covenant memorials for Israel to remind God of his promises. In other words, verse 1 might be better translated, if we translate that the Hebrew word the same as it is the rest of the Old Testament. So one was commanded to bring the book of the memorials of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Hence, the point is that the reading of the Chronicles memorializes Mordecai before the king, so that the king is moved to act in a favorable way towards him, in the same way the memorials the Lord gave to Israel are to recall his promises, so that he remembers and acts on behalf of his people in the same way that the king does with Mordecai. To illustrate, throughout the Old Testament, we often read of memorials. But memorials are not given to people to remind them of the covenant, but rather to remind God of the covenant so that he will fulfill his promises to his people. Perhaps the place this is seen most clearly is regarding the rainbow. As we heard in our first reading earlier, God says he places the rainbow in the sky in order to look upon it, with the result that when he sees it, it will cause him to remember his covenant and do as he's promised. So while we might like to look at the rainbow and all that, it's much more important that God sees rainbows than that we see rainbows. The rainbow is just the first of many memorials that God gave to Israel to remind him of his covenant, as a way for them to plead his promises to him. When God gave his name Yahweh to Moses, he proclaimed it to be his memorial name. That's why Moses cites God's name to him after the golden calf incident, when he argues God should keep covenant and not destroy the people. In a similar way, in Leviticus 2 and 24, the incense offered along with the sacrifices at the tabernacle are called memorials to remind God. Added to that, according to Exodus 28, the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on Aaron's vestments so that when he entered the sanctuary, God would be reminded of the covenant. Similarly, it's for the same reason we pray in Jesus' name, as a way to remind God of the death of our Savior and ask him to keep his promises because Christ died in our stead. Now, the Passover functioned as the most prominent of all the covenant memorials in the Old Testament. That's why we heard in our second reading earlier in Exodus 12:14, it specifically refers to the Passover as a covenant memorial meal. Because when the Lord saw the blood on the doorpost, he remembered his covenant and spared his people. It's very significant to point out that after the initial Passover that we read about earlier, that was the only one celebrated in people's homes. After the tabernacle was completed a year later, from then on, the Passover was always to be celebrated at the central sanctuary. Hence, at the tabernacle and later temple, the lambs were all brought to the altar inside the sanctuary, where the priest would put blood on the altar rather than on each family's doorpost. As a result, after that initial Passover, the blood of the sacrifice was not seen by the worshipers as a memorial. Even in that case, in the first Passover, they were inside and they dare not step outside to see the blood. They weren't the ones looking at the blood. It was God. And that's why the blood was placed where it was, so that God could see it and respond. What we find throughout Scripture is that things change when the Lord remembers his covenant. You can see from the other side of the insert in your order of worship, this is true in the case of the flood. The turning point of the flood narrative occurs when the Lord remembers Noah. To give just a few other examples, later in Genesis 18, Abraham begs the Lord to spare Lot. Thus, in Genesis 19, when the Lord brings Lot out of the burning city of Sodom, verse 29 says it was because he remembered Abraham. Similarly, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel tell us about how Israel goes from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. In doing so, it shows us how ecclesiastical and liturgical reformation precede and lead to societal reformation. For this reason, the books begin with the dismantling of the tabernacle and end with plans being laid for the foundation of the temple. The man who brings this transition about is Samuel, who we're told in 1 Samuel 1:19 was born because Hannah prayed to God and the Lord remembered her, so that she conceived and gave birth to Samuel, Israel's last judge, who anointed Israel's first kings. To my point, in our study of Esther, we've seen the maneuvering of Mordecai, telling Esther to keep her identity hidden. We've learned of the tactics of Esther in her work to get the king to the banquet in Haman, etc. But it wasn't until they fasted and prayed to God that the story began to change. And it's not until the king, whose heart is in the Lord's hand, remembers that the pivot of the story occurs. It's only when the king remembers that everything changes. And so also throughout the Bible, it's not until God remembers that the fortunes of his people begin to change with respect to their enemies. Understanding this fact is of supreme importance to us today. I would say in general, Christians in our day know little to nothing of the importance of liturgical renewal as the prerequisite to societal renewal. Rather, we look around us at the mess our culture is in, and we think, you know, our primary activity should be political. while there are value in all those other things, if we understand, what I'm saying to you today is we understand the Bible right and realize the relationship between worship and culture and reminding God of his covenant, we will understand that what happens in the sanctuary on the Lord's Day is of far greater importance. Think about it. In our culture today, I would say most people think of the worship service in terms of what they get out of it. Okay? It's about, you know, the music and how it moves you, which is good. It's about the sermon and, you know, what you learn from it, which is nothing wrong with that. But it is not simply about what you get out of the service. It's also what you put into the service as well. Because you are part of God's royal priesthood. You are Christ's bride, the queen who comes before the king with her petitions. Think about this. One of the reasons we sing psalms every week. The Psalter is God's inspired hymn book. Till the last few hundred years, it was the hymn book of the church. Christians sang the Psalms because they were God-breathed. They sang the Psalms because God commands us to sing them. And they sang them because Psalms call upon God to remember his covenant, to act on behalf of his people, to either convert or destroy their enemies. And yet they are almost entirely absent from the worship of most Reformed and evangelical congregations today. So singing psalms may not seem like a big deal, but I believe until the church begins doing that, more than just a few here and there, we're not going to see change out there until it happens here. Same is true of the prayer of the church, or what has historically been referred to as the litany, in which the church, as the royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, corporately intercedes on behalf of the needs of God's people and the world. That's why the prayer of the church each Sunday is part of our service to God. It's not some little peripheral thing that we do, you know, as a lead up to the sermon. It's an important part of what takes place on the Lord's Day. It's why it's imperative each of us add our Lord hear our prayer, or our Lord have mercy, our Kyrie eleison to each petition of the prayer to move the Lord to act on our behalf. I love to hear the kids shout out, Lord have mercy. Teach your children to engage in the prayer. Finally, that is a reason churches everywhere should celebrate the Lord's Supper every week to plead the promises of God. And I say this because Jesus' words, usually translated, do this in remembrance of me, are better translated, do this as my memorial. Because that's what the Lord's Supper is. Like the Passover. If you're a Jew and you're here, you're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus is giving you a new memorial, you know what that means. Like the Passover, it is a means Jesus gives his people as a memorial to remind the Father of his covenant. It is a dramatized prayer to the Father to plead the promises of the covenant. That's why Paul says, as often as we celebrate the supper, we proclaim or show the Lord's death till he comes. That proclamation is not to you and me, but it's to the Father, asking him to remember his covenant. That's why our emotional response to the supper is not relevant to its administration. What's most important is not that we remember Christ's death, but that God remembers the death of his Son, and thereby acts accordingly to bless those in union with him when they remind him of his covenant. And just like with the Passover, to judge the world outside, not covered by the blood. Till the Church of Jesus Christ understands these things, I have little hope that our enemies will be brought low and we will find ourselves delivered and exalted. But if we can learn that our generous King delights to give his Queen good gifts and promises he will, if only we ask, I think then he will remember his covenant. And then we'll start to see things truly change in our culture. We must understand that when we come before the King in His inner sanctuary on the Lord's Day, we are like Esther. The church is Esther. We are Christ's bride, the Queen. And the King has invited us to the feast. At the feast, He tells us, He says, you have not because you ask not. He says, what do you wish? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom. And He promises, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, remember us, we pray, Lord, this day. Heavenly Father, act on behalf of your people. Change the world as a result of the worship of your people. Lord, we pray that our prayers ascend to you like the incense, the memorial that came before your throne, that you will be moved to act on our behalf. Thank you for being a generous King to us, for promising us to answer our requests. We call upon you once more today. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table and we break bread and we give thanks and partake of the body and blood of Jesus, we do pray, Lord, that you will be reminded of the death of your Son, that you will bless those in union with him and bring your judgment upon the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.